Amen. Praise God. I hope that your heart is even moderately as stirred as mine has been throughout this conference. It's a privilege to be able to address you from God's Word, and I get the privilege of batting cleanup this morning, and I get to urge you. You've heard teaching, you've heard instruction, and I get to urge you on behalf of Christ from His Word. And before I do that, I just want to say thank you. Yeah, thank you for the conference. I know how much work you put into this, and I've been so immensely blessed. So thank you. Okay. Wish I knew how I was going to feel when I wrote my funny introduction. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would start to find your way there. So, apologies in advance to anybody from the state, but whenever I have had to travel to the state of California, I always end up finding myself 1,000% out of place. Coastal California, if you've ever been there, it feels like a different continent altogether to me. You stop at a gas station to use the bathroom, and they look at you as though you've deeply offended them. Why would a gas station have a bathroom? They've never heard of such a thing, a public restroom. You ask for a bag at Walgreens when you check out, and they want to charge you for it. Don't make the mistake of asking the waitress for a straw, or they will give you a piece of paper shaped in a straw-like fashion. They have not figured out that paper and liquids do not go together. And Scott might be offended here, but you go to everybody's favorite burger place, In-N-Out, and I think you like that place, right? Yeah. After I went there for the first time, I came back pretty disappointed, and the people in my life rebuked me, and they said, "Well, what did you order?" And I told them, and they said, "Oh, you have to order off the secret menu. The secret menu, they don't understand the purpose of a menu. You can't keep it secret." Anyway, the point is, when I'm there, I just truly feel like a fish out of water. I don't know what's happening, don't feel like I belong. And more, isn't that how we all feel every day? We've got men fighting for their rights to be called women, to be able to compete in women's sports, to have women pronouns and to wear women's clothing. We have women legally fighting for the right to murder their own children. Suddenly it's wrong to eat meat. It's wrong to own a gun. It's wrong to have too many children. It's wrong to discipline them. In fact, the main thing that is right is for us to never tell them that they do or feel wrong. I imagine you are perhaps thinking what I've thought, which is, where do I get off this bus? How are we to navigate loving and serving Christ Jesus, raising and protecting our families in the midst of this? How are we to relate and conduct ourselves in this unbelieving, depraved, and oftentimes disgusting world? Enter 1 Peter chapter 2. How are we to live in this world where our absolute allegiance is to Christ and the people around us hate Him? That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 is answering. The whole book of 1 Peter, in fact. But if you found that passage, I invite you to stand in honor of the sanctity of reading God's Word together. And even though my verses are 11 and 12, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 9. But you, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God have his blessing through reading of his word. You may be seated. Join me in asking the Lord to come. Oh Lord, as much as I wish in my sermon preparation that I could just sprinkle your Holy Spirit on every page, I am just keenly aware at this moment that it is not my spirit, it is not Rockport's spirit that we need. It is your spirit, O Lord. It is the spirit of the living God that, Lord, we ask you, we don't demand, but we plead with you to blow on our hearts this morning. Your word is open before us. Come, Lord Jesus, and speak to us. Amen. My outline for this morning is just the outline from the text. How do we interact with the unbelieving world around us? Two truths, two commands, two promises, basically in the order of the text. Okay, how do we interact with the unbelieving world around us? Two truths, two commands, and two promises. And these are all going to sound familiar to you. I sat here since Friday night, and over and over and over, speakers said something that felt like they stole my notes and were reading from them. And each time I had a slight moment of panic at what I would then say this morning. But each time I then repented and turned to the Lord. Because what the subtle repetition and reinforcement actually shows, aside from Pastor Warren's wisdom in organizing things, is that the Lord ultimately has orchestrated in our minds and in the preparation of the different speakers a cohesion. That he has woven together a truth on your behalf. And so if you hear me saying something that somebody else has already said, instead of being tempted to roll your eyes, instead lean in and consider, perhaps this is the Lord's doing. Perhaps the Lord would have you to hear and to hear again and even hear again this morning, such that we listen and believe and obey him. Two truths, two commands, two promises. Here we go. Let the time start now. First truth, you do not belong to this world. Heard that before? You do not belong to this world. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you, so much passion on that, as sojourners and exiles, or pilgrims, or strangers, depending on your translation after we got the title of the conference. Okay, so see these two beautiful words in ESV, sojourners and exiles. They basically mean the same thing. Okay, in the original, one word means somebody who's not living in their house, somebody who's not staying in their own house. The other word means somebody who's not staying in their own land. Basically the same thing. For all intents and purposes, it means somebody who's traveling. Somebody who's traveling away from home. That's what sojourner, pilgrim, exile, that's what these are meaning here. And in a literal sense then, church, you are those who are not home. In this world, you are not at home. Now, why does Peter say that? Well, you've read the rest of the Bible, but he picked these two words, first of all, because they have a very, very rich biblical heritage. In fact, multiple times throughout the Old Testament, the chosen, unique people of God are called by these exact two words, sometimes even together. And so Peter is saying something about how Christ is the new Israel and we are grafted into him and therefore we are part of that. So he's saying something big and biblical and theological. But my favorite use of these words, and the one that I think Peter is actually quoting, is from King David in Psalm 39, verse 12. You'd have to have a Septuagint with you to know that he was quoting that. But David in the ESV says, I am a sojourner with you, talking to the Lord. I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. And so what David is saying in that rich theological prayer is that it's his relationship with the Lord. It's David's, in fact, belonging to God that makes him not home in this world. It's the belonging that makes him a stranger, okay? Even though he's the king of the country, he's literally, he could have been sitting on his throne in his own country when he wrote that. He's like, I don't belong here. And that's what I believe Peter's main sense of these two words is, sojourner and exile. So back in 1 Peter 2, at the start of this chapter, Peter was talking about the world, and he was talking about how the world around you doesn't love Jesus. They've stumbled over him. But you, verse 9, you, church, they stumble, but you are a chosen race. We learned about how you're a priesthood. Here he says you're a royal priesthood. Why are you royal? That means you belong to the king. If you're part of the king's family, you belong to him. You're a holy nation, a people for his own what?
Possession.
He possesses you. You belong to the Lord. We've read those same words throughout the conference and Peter's of Israel, and now Peter is saying, that is us, the Church of Christ, true members of this spiritual kingdom. A new race, royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, and each one of those is belonging, belonging, belonging. That's the theme. So you belong to the Lord. The Lord possesses you, and that makes you a stranger on this planet. And if he has set his love on you, and you belong wholly to him, then that puts you, like King David, in a very strange position. Because of all the people in this world, all the people in this world and all the things of this world are passing away because they do not love or serve or trust King Jesus. Because he is not welcome in their midst. Because he is not loved and not treasured. In fact, he's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's rejected and perverted. But Peter says, that's what's happening, but you love him, he says, chapter 1. You don't see him, but you love him. They don't love him, but you love him, and you belong to him, and you exist for him, and you eat for him, and you drink for him, and you breathe for him, right? You're strange. You're strange. You stick out like a sore thumb if you belong to Christ Jesus. Home is where the Lord is. Home is where our forever spiritual family is. Home is where we will go and feast as the sons of God that we are at the table of our Father. And soon, and the church says, come Lord Jesus, soon we will go home where we belong. In the meantime, we are on temporary visa. We're here, we're just waiting for our connecting flight. We're here and we're not home. That's what those two words mean. That's the first truth. Second truth. You do not belong to this world, but an evil part of you still wants to. You don't belong to this world, but an evil part of you still wants to. Beloved, verse 11 again, abstain from the passions of the flesh. What are they doing? They wage war against your soul. Okay. So even though you aren't home, your flesh is waging war against you. Peter here says, quote, the passions of the flesh. Paul uses that exact same phrase in the Greek in Galatians 5:17. He helps us to understand what that means. Paul says, the desires of the flesh, this is Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Okay? So same phrase, same words, desires the flesh. He goes on. He says, what the Spirit wants, which is what the new you wants, the part that belongs to God, is directly opposed to what the flesh wants, which is the old you, which still belongs to this world. Okay? So you have both. Okay? You have both. So what is the evil you want? What is the old part, the Adam part, the residual part of you want? Paul says, the works of the... He keeps going in that Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. And now think about the theme of this conference in politics. Enmity. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies. And things like these. Now listen to this damning sentence. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the passions of the flesh. That's what the flesh wants. That's what that means, the desires of the flesh. There's an old residual sinful stain in your heart that the Bible calls your flesh. And until Jesus returns and fully delivers us, and again the church says, come, Lord Jesus, until then you'll continue to be a divided man or woman. You'll have the Spirit of God in your new born-again heart, and you'll have an old residual descended from Adam's self that is trying to resurrect itself and trying to belong to this world and carry out the works of the flesh. You belong to God, but your old self wants you to still belong to this world. Now, I know that many of us who would bear the label conservative Christians are worried these days because there are a lot of threats to be worried about. We had nuclear-capable Iran shooting ground-to-ground missiles last week. We have huge questions currently with our Supreme Court, issues of gun rights, extent and limit of federal agencies. We've got questions about abortion and abortion pills. We have a question of states' rights, which reminds me of something important that happened in our nation's history. We have questions about homosexuality and gender identity. We have questions about what employers can do and what employers can't do, what schools and sports can do. So many threats. Not to mention, we've got cancel culture in the international secularism movement. We have Russia. We have Houthi pirates. We have pirates. There are threats on every hand, every day. But what you might not realize is that the greatest threat, your greatest enemy this morning, is not Iran. And it's not in Russia, and it's not in North Korea, and it's not in Washington, D.C. either. It's not the liberal church down the road. It's not your moderate neighbor that you talk to over the fence. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord, your King, this morning. The biggest threat in your life, your chief enemy, is sitting in the pew with you. It is you. Nothing. See if these words sound familiar to you. Nothing outside of you can touch your heart. That's what Jesus meant in Mark chapter 7 when he was teaching about food. And he said, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Guess what defiles you? It's what's already in that comes out. That's what defiles you. It's the evil that's still in you. It's the part of you that still loves sin, that loves ease and loves comfort, that still loves this world, that's fighting and waging war against the spirit you, and it wants to have you. You see that in 1 Peter? Man, you should listen to John Piper preach this passage. It's waging war against your soul. Your flesh is trying to kill you. You belong to God, but it wants you to belong to this world. It wants you to love and laugh and ha-ha joke and work and eat and watch TV and read and tweet and argue just like the world does. That's what it wants you to do. It wants you to get on Twitter and tweet like everybody else. That's its mission. Those are the two truths. You don't belong in this world, but there's a part of you that still desperately, evilly wants to. Now, two commands. Therefore, command number one, therefore, fight the real enemy of worldliness. Verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to what? Abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The people of this world, those who are home in this world and belong to this world, they fight one another. They are at war with each other. Why? Because somebody is always threatening somebody else's worldly possessions. Or somebody else is always threatening somebody else's worldly values or worldly goods. And so they hate and fight each other to protect them. But Peter says, but you ain't home. This isn't your home. You don't belong to this world. And so don't fight the world like you belong to the world. That's not your command, Christian. Fight. It doesn't say go fight the world. It says fight not the world out there, but the worldliness right here. Literally a command. It's waging war against you. Resist it. Fight it. That's the real enemy. Now, just think for a second. Why is that the real enemy? Why isn't Joe Biden the real enemy? Or Kamala Harris? Or Mike Johnson? Or whoever we're canceling? Why isn't Gaza or Kim Jong-un or those who disagree on abortion my real enemy? Because you belong to God and they can't touch you. And so, have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. But there's an enemy inside you, the scripture warns, that can harm you. Listen, Kim Jong-un, whatever he does to you, cannot keep you away from the Lord. The worst he could do to you is send you home to be with your beloved Savior. But the enemy in your bosom, the Apostle Paul warns, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that is something to worry about. That is your real enemy. The indwelling sin in you could keep you from sitting in that chair at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? Now, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. But these are real warnings. These are real warnings that you need to hear. It's not passively sitting back doing nothing. The flesh is waging war against your soul. So Peter says, abstain from those desires as you interact with the unbelieving world around you. That's what we're talking about. As you interact with that world, how should I be doing it? As one running away from the types of things that my flesh wants me to do. So remember Galatians 5. We read the works of the flesh. Think about the past few weeks, maybe. Maybe think about the past few years of your life as it relates to politics and news and YouTube and Instagram and X/Twitter. The works of the flesh included idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Those sound familiar? 1 Corinthians adds thieves and the greedy, revilers and swindlers to that list. I looked up reviler. It's defined as one who criticizes in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. The Bible says, quote, one who criticizes in an abusive or angry manner is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Would you treat that lightly? Would you say you've been fighting a battle lately with the unbelieving world around you? I wonder, have you been fighting a battle with the world and ignoring the sinful passions that live inside you? Brother or sister, if that's you, you are living in sin. You are living in sin if you are not doing battle with the own passions in your heart. And you are in mortal danger. Now I want to zoom in on one particular desire or work of the flesh that's repeated throughout the New Testament as a sin of worldliness. Okay? It's called different things, but fits of anger, strife, rage. It's hard to even imagine a political conversation today with anyone, whether we're talking about a televised presidential debate or a backyard barbecue political fight, that isn't filled with this viciousness of heart, right? I'm going to preach at you for a second. We read it a second ago. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do you read that in James chapter 1? It said the anger of man does not bring about or yield the righteousness of God. Here we are, the Christian right, saying we want to see God's kingdom advance. We want people to obey. We want people to obey Christ. We want to see the righteousness of Christ expand. And we are mad about it. And we're so angry about it. We'll fight you about it. Well, the Bible says the anger of man doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. It doesn't. Do you believe him? Doesn't bring about the righteousness. We tell ourselves we're having these conversations for the glory of God. We're lobbying, we're arguing, we're protesting for the sake of the kingdom. But God says that's not what's happening here. And so if I'm engaging with the world around me sinfully, with fits of anger, with reviling, with jealousy, with strife, if that's my interaction with the unbelieving world around me, it's not the kingdom of God that I'm building in that moment. Listen, Christ Jesus is King, we've said. And he does not need me to add my anger to a conversation in order for that conversation to accomplish his will. He doesn't need my anger. He doesn't need your sinful envy or our little outbursts to win an argument or win this thing. I don't even care who it's with. It doesn't matter who your conversation is with. It could be a face-to-face with Vladimir Putin. It doesn't matter. You are not advancing his kingdom for his glory if you're doing it with a heart filled with the passions of the flesh. He is already king. He's already king. He's already won. His kingdom come, his will be done. It's happening, beloved. Your job is not to anger it into existence. You cannot do that. Your job is to be a faithful servant because he is king and you belong to him. He is king. You belong to him. That's your job. That's your job. Second command. That was the first command. Second command. Say no to worldliness and live beautifully. Live beautifully. Okay? Peter is saying, as beloved, as sojourners and exiles, this is verse 12 now, abstain from the evil while conducting yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Really, in the original, this is really like one sentence. This is two sides of one coin. Abstain from worldliness while conducting yourselves honorably. Okay, those go together. And the word in verse 12, keep your conduct honorable, is an interesting word. It's the word for good, but it's not the usual word for moral good that most of the New Testament uses. Instead, it's a word that typically is used for outward beauty. Things like appealing. And that's why the ESV translates it as honorable. Most commentators prefer something more like attractive or beautiful. So keep your conduct among those who are not God's people, that's Gentiles, beautiful, honorable. Peter clearly knew that our sinful temptation would be to fight the people of the world with the same evil in our hearts as they express toward us. That he knew that would be our temptation. Peter knew we'd be tempted to be surrounded by ugliness and surrounded by hate, and then to therefore engage the world with the same hate and the same ugliness and the same nasty attitude. He knew that was how we would operate. And so through Peter, Jesus commands us, those whom I love, my army, you will fight the sin in your own heart. And as those unbelievers around you, and we all sit up and listen. Yeah, what are we going to do about them, God? We get machine guns or machetes, or like, what are we going to do here? He says, ask the unbelievers world around you, my strategy is for you to live beautifully and compellingly while you preach the gospel. That's not in this passage, but it's in so many other passages. But while you preach the gospel, live compellingly. And you're like, oh, that's the strategy? It's because he's the sovereign who already won. And so what we're doing is not winning his battle. We're living for his glory. That's a big difference. That's a really important distinction. You will not, he tells us, go about spreading nastiness. Because then his mission, which is for us to eventually lead to more glory for him, is being forwarded. That's the important thing. You will go about living honorably. You will walk out of a room having less honor in that room. You will leave a conversation with honor being left on the table, on a poster, on a bumper sticker, on a Facebook wall, Twitter post, voting booth. Leave puddles of honor everywhere that you go that will eventually lead to his glory. That's the goal. Honor, goodness, and beauty. Why? Because Christ is King and we belong to him. Because that's who and how Christ is. Isn't it? Have you read the New Testament? We belong to him. We represent him. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay. Peter. What does it look like, Peter, to live honorably? That's what he tells us to do. Live honorably among the Gentiles. What does that look like, Peter? Like, could we argue about that? We could argue about that a little bit. But Peter goes on to give us lots of illustrations that I want to point out to you. What does it look like to live honorably? Because you might be thinking, well, honorably could mean like, again, that could mean like the machine guns and the machete stuff. Okay? Well, look at verses 21 to 23. This is him explaining what he just said. Like, living honorably among the Gentiles, like Jesus, means receiving evil slurs and reviling from the world and not giving it back. That's honorable. Not threatening back. Living honorably looks like quietly entrusting yourself to God, verse 22 and 23, while they speak evil, mean things about you. You're like, that sounds weak. Sounds like you're entrusting yourself to God, to me. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, look at that. Conduct yourself beautifully. Conducting yourself beautifully looks like a wife, what? Attacking her unbelieving husband? Getting angry with him? No. Not by making herself outwardly pretty, but by adorning her heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. Peter adds, which is very precious in God's sight. You see, Peter is saying, hey guys, God, you might not think it, but God thinks that is honorable. Not a spiteful wife, not a preachy, I told you so wife, but a believing wife, honorably treating her unbelieving husband in quietness and gentleness because... not because he deserves it, but because she's entrusting herself to God. That's honorable. That's beautiful. Living honorably looks like Galatians 5:22, where Paul lists out the fruit of the Spirit we already read in contrast to the passions of the flesh. Honorableness then looks like having these evidences of the Holy Spirit in you as you're interacting with unbelievers around you. Friends, relatives, co-workers, political adversaries. random people on the road not going when it's their turn to go. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I might have missed one, but you know the point. That's what honorableness looks like. I go through that because, let's be real, there is a brand of conservative politics these days that is just mean, that bullies people, that makes derogatory names for other people, like literally name-calling. There's a swell of folks a lot like us a couple years ago, and thank you for everything you said, but this isn't but, this is just an and. There's a swell of people who got together and thought it was funny that some people had this Let's Go Brandon mistake and then used that to propagate that mistake. And if you don't know what it is, don't look it up. But what it was at the end of the day was a way to use the English language as a weapon. They used it to imply and to curse in the nastiest, meanest, crudest possible manner the chief executive of the country. Is that honorable?
No.
Is that the hidden beauty of the heart in trusting oneself to God? Is that following Christ who, when hated, did not revile in return? No. I can't leave it rhetorical. You already said it. But at the risk of offending you, let me say it plainly. It is dishonorable. It is dishonorable because it's filthy and cruel. And it's what I expect from the world fighting each other, because this country is all they have. They belong here, but we don't. God's people are not home, and therefore we're called to fight the real enemy of inner worldliness while walking honorably like our Savior. And I pray that you will abstain from participating in the gutter talk that is so popular. Just because you're in the political realm doesn't exempt you from obeying King Jesus. Okay? In fact, this command is wholly focused on your life and interaction with that unbelieving world. This is about politics. Put off that worldliness. I urge you, the Apostle Peter says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Put it off in your language. Put it off in your social posts. Put it off in your jokes with your friends. And most importantly, put it off from your heart. Say no to it. That's the real battleground. There's a famous story during the Battle of Trafalgar of 1805. You're like, no, there's not actually. But there it is. The famous British Admiral Lord Nelson was about to lead the underdog British Navy into battle to protect England and stave off Napoleonic domination. And there's a big fleet of English ships. He's on just one of them, but he's in charge of all of them. And he uses the flag system, and he ordered that a message be relayed to all 27 of his ships. And this is what the message said. England expects that every man will do his duty. And it did. That one message changed them. It did amazing things. It's still talked about England to this day. They won the battle. They saved England on the seas. When the powerful, famous Lord Nelson looked at you and said, young man, your country expects you to do your duty, you of course said, sir, yes, sir. And you died trying. Beloved, have honorable, beautiful conduct in this world while I left you here. Who said that to you? It wasn't an admiral. Wasn't a good book. Not some random preacher or a political pundit. It was your king. Your king. And we don't belong to some ragtag scoundrel, know nothing of a king, right? Our king is the king's king. He's the one who said it. If the leaders of the world throughout history that we've all been afraid of could get into a single room, if you get Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and Saddam Hussein and Nebuchadnezzar, if you could get Napoleon and Joseph Stalin and Mussolini and put them in a room, and then Jesus walks in, they are down.
Yes.
They are no kings in the presence of our king. He's the king's king. He's the king's king, and he is the one who said, while you are here, you belong to me. These are your orders. Act with honor among the unbelievers around you. You are not sovereign. I am not sovereign over my own attitude. He didn't leave it. He didn't say, just figure out what you want to do, how you want to be, how you want to relate. He didn't do that. He gave us a command. Act with honor. And we say, sir, yes, sir. Sir, yes, sir. Two promises. I get 10 extra minutes because everybody else did too. Although I would love to treat these two separately, I will combine them for the sake of time. Two promises in the text here. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable and abstain from the passions of the flesh. Those go together, we said. And here's the promise. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. So what's the promise result? I promise you will change the world with this behavior. That's not what He said. I promise that the kingdom will slowly take over. That's not what He said either. No, the result is that when they speak evil, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The two promised results are they will see your good deeds and they will glorify God. Okay, I know it says so that, but this is a result. The type of clause here is this is what's going to happen. They will see and they will glorify. When will that happen? On the day of His visitation. On the day when God comes again to judge the living and the dead, and every eye sees Him. What do we say, church? Come, Lord Jesus. When that day comes, on that last day, they will see your good deeds. They will see that they were good, finally, and they will honor and glorify God. Some people might see it sooner, but they will all certainly see it that day. The unbelieving world does not think much of us today. We're public enemy number one, no matter which group you ask. They don't like us. They don't say nice things about us. They say evil things, sometimes untrue, malicious things. They don't see what we're doing as good. But the promise is, if you act honorably in the name of Christ, they will. They will. They don't see now, but they will see. And that's why that's supposed to be like, oh, okay, good. We don't have to go out there and fight them. We don't have to. We work. We do the good deeds that He prepared for us. But they're going to see, so we can just entrust ourselves to God today while we ask and be honorable for Christ's sake while we wait for them to see. You can take this you can take this to the bank. Every good deed done in the name of the Lord will, if not before, on the day of judgment, be seen and recognized as good. Every good deed done in the name of the Lord, if not before, on the day of judgment, will be seen as good and will be used as grounds to give God glory. I don't know how that will happen. I don't know if we'll all sit around and watch a movie of history or we'll just instantly know. I don't know. I just know that we and they and everyone will know. Even those little unseen secret thoughts of your heart that are good and honorable and beautiful that nobody could possibly see, they will. They will. Today you have so many opportunities to reshare nastiness. To repost or bumper sticker or hold up a sign. You have opportunities to share that nastiness. You have opportunities when you're standing around after church or at a men's retreat or a gathering on your street and the jokes start flying. The one about Trump or the governor of Illinois or the rhinos here and the rhinos there. And in those politically charged, volatile moments, you have opportunity to engage in nastiness. But instead, you quietly, privately, silently move away from the evil in your heart. You say, I'm going to abstain from that. Instead of leaning in and engaging, you say no inwardly. You're not going to indulge that joke. You're not going to entertain that line of thought. You're not going to malign that position and authority. Like, nobody's going to see that you did that. Or if they do see it, they might even call you a woke leftist, because people to the right of you can evilly malign you just as much to the left of you. It's okay, though. It's fine. You know what they call Jesus? A servant of Satan. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransom home to bring, then they will see with what you did with the eyes of understanding. They'll attribute that self-control that you exercised in that moment that nobody even noticed. They'll see it and they'll attribute it to God. They'll know that you were trying to please your king because you belong to him and not to this world. So nothing is wasted. Not a single act honorably done in the name of Christ will ever be wasted. He's going to get glory from every little bit because that's the kind of God that he is. They will see and they will glorify. Doesn't say that they'll necessarily see and change or that they'll see and agree. They will see, or that you'll be put in powerful positions, or that you'll win elections. It just says, eventually, God will get the glory. That's the political strategy. Those are our marching orders. Again, there's a lot else that could be said. Take the whole conference. but I just want to close by asking you to join me in thanking him for his mercy in this. Political theology feels so hard. It's so complicated when you read the books and have to prepare to speak at a conference and you're vastly underqualified. But then Peter is like, yeah, that's all really good and true and worth thinking about. And also, this isn't your home. Don't do evil things. Say no to the evil in your heart and go be like Jesus. Thank you for the mercy of that simplicity. While we preach the gospel, I keep feeling like I didn't get that in there enough. I don't want anybody to be like, he didn't even say preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. I just praise Jesus, though, for the majestic simplicity of what he's called us to do here. He didn't leave us here and tell us, you're going to need a postdoctoral degree on government to do what I've left you here to do. He said, live among the unbelieving world, doing good things, doing beautiful things, resisting the evil, sinful desires, and do it for me. And so that's what we're doing. So I look around you for a minute and think about these people. You guys know each other. I don't know you. But these people here, I know, are doing the work of the kingdom of God, living honorably among the Gentiles. And I want you to just think about how I said it. It's in the little things. You might not have a lot of senators here. I don't know. Maybe you probably don't. But you have people doing in the little things, the honorable things that we don't see today, but we will see. We will see. Faithful employee, you're not the highest earning wage earner. You're not the best salesman at your company. But you're not staging a coup d'etat. You're not taking over the company. You're quietly submitting to your boss, even though he can be a bit harsh sometimes. You're working hard even when you're working remotely. Even when nobody's looking. You're staying focused and you're getting things done as quickly and efficiently as possible. You're not wasting time. You're keeping your time logs honest, and you're doing all of that not because you're working as unto man, but you're working for your king. And guess what, friend? You are living honorably among the Gentiles, and everybody will see and glorify your king. Faithful wife, you don't consistently wear a bunch of makeup and jewelry and $1,000 dresses. Maybe you do. But each morning you get up and you put on a quiet, submissive spirit. Your husband maybe isn't following the Lord or trusting in the Lord, but you're not fussing or waving banners or shouting in megaphones. Just a faithful, consistent, submissive spirit that is gorgeous in God's sight. Gorgeous. You see that simple political strategy at work in that woman? You are living honorably with your Gentile husband, and your king will be glorified. Handyman, you accept cash payments because that's what people have. But you faithfully report it to the IRS. Boo, everybody says. Because you agree with their tax policy? Because it's their money and they deserve it? No. Because it is the honorable thing to do as you submit to the government where Christ has placed you. Christ is honored. His kingdom is on the move. And you are living honorably among the Gentiles. He'll be glorified by that. He'll be glorified by that. Moms of unbelieving children, I know you're not making national policies and voting up and down on H.R. 151 or lobbying for legislation, but I also know that you are consistently raising your unbelieving children and being patient with them. You're being kind to them. You ever think about that? You have Gentiles in your house. Most of us do. You're being kind to them. You're giving them food and shelter and nourishment. And you're telling them about King Jesus. You are beautiful. You are beautiful. Today, you are not very seen. You're actually maligned. But someday, everybody in this church and everybody in the history of the world is going to stand around and watch a movie of your life, and we're going to give Jesus a giant round of applause. for the work that he did in and through you to bring about his kingdom. Beautiful. Your king is proud of you, and you're doing his work, conducting yourself honorably among the unbelievers in your house and around you for his glory. Well, let me just leave you with this. Thank you, Jesus, for simple orders. Live as one who belongs to me. Make your own sin your chief enemy. Always act honorably. And as you live and breathe and walk among those who do belong to this world, whatever the good thing is to do, do the beautiful thing, whether they see it or not. And to God be all the glory. 2 Corinthians, I just wanted to close the passage we already read. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Would you rather that, church? Wouldn't you rather be with the Lord than here in this crazy land? But whether we are at home or away, what do? Sir, yes, sir, we make it our aim to please Him. Go forth and live for His glory and make it your aim to please Him. And someday we will all see.